It is good to be here. I'm going to start this morning with some tales of the city, or a city. These tales happened because walking is much more of a primary means of transportation in the city. Actually, there is a lot to be said for the amount of interaction you can get while walking. Getting around by car for 99% of our miles, like we do here in Reno County, saves a lot of time, but it may cost us more than we think. So, yes, we did a fair amount of walking in Brooklyn, New York during our years there. And these many steps provided us with many interactions, much like they would in most towns. The interactions that I refer to specifically were those conversations with people who had a sob story in need of money or something. Some of these people were extremely savvy at their game. Most had figured out that asking for money would work for only a small part of the time. But asking for something basic, like food or a ride home, would catch not only those who might give money, but also many who wouldn't. The tricky part of this was they had figured out how to set things up so that giving money or a ride home was highly inconvenient for the benefactor. So the benefactor would eventually give up and just give the money anyway. Then, if you, the benefactor, insisted on walking to the station to put them on the train or the likes, they would make you feel like a heel for not trusting them. I have more than my share of experiences where I was suckered, more than I care to remember, and each time I was more persuaded than ever not to be a victim again. One time a man asked me to loan him $20 to get his tire fixed, and he promised, well, it was something regarding his car, I think it was tire. He promised to get it back very soon, and he even offered to let me keep his proof of insurance or his registration as a surety. Well, I knew that nobody in his right mind would be caught in Brooklyn, New York without their proof of insurance or their registration, so I thought this might be a real case of need. I walked back to where I could see his car across busy Atlantic Avenue. I think the trunk was open or something, and considered that evidence enough. So I handed him the $20, and he handed me a copy of his insurance. Don't ask me why, but I guess I'd somehow mentally committed myself by then and didn't have the guts or the reflexes to retract the loan. And you can guess, I never saw the $20 again. I think I was mostly willing, in keeping with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, to help out in some way in cases of true need, but I was tired of padding the pockets of con artists who I suspected were making as much as I was. So when I got the typical question, "Sir, could I have a dollar for a sandwich? I haven't had any food all day," my standard answer was, "Well, I don't have any money to give you, but you're welcome to come to my house for some food." Usually, as soon as they heard they couldn't get cash from me, they were done, but some played along a little longer. I remember one guy who walked with me 3 blocks, chatting as we went. When we came to our street, I slowed down and turned the corner, but he kept on walking. I stopped and said, "We live on this street." He gave me a bit of a sour look and, without slowing down, muttered something like, "Never mind." One time, an older man actually did come to our house and accepted a sandwich, I think. He seemed truly grateful, and what made us smile was that he said, "You really should be careful about inviting people into your house like this." He was right. It was a risky thing to do, but perhaps not as risky as one might think, given how few people ever took us up on the offer. With this old man and others like him, I got a bit of a window into their minds, and I could connect with them to a degree. But I rarely felt much identification or compassion for the con artists, nor could I begin to grasp what made them tick. It seemed to me then, and probably still does, that many of them hid behind some disadvantage to justify taking a loser's approach to life. It might have been a mild physical handicap or getting fired, some scrape with law, or family problems in childhood. Think of Lowell's comments this morning. One poster child of this attempt comes to mind. I never heard his story, but I often think about him when I think about panhandlers. This man was maybe in his 50s, and I frequently saw him at different intersections along Atlantic Avenue. That was the main artery, by the way, in our part of town. Three or four lanes in one direction. He'd stand in the median until the light turned red and then start shuffling along between the lines of cars, holding out his hand. People would roll down their windows and kindly give him some money. If you saw him, you'd understand why. He was poorly dressed and he walked something like this. It looked like he couldn't even hold his head upright. The only problem with this was that when he wasn't collecting his alms from passersby, he could be seen sauntering down a side street, fully erect with no apparent defect at all. Can you see why I could get cynical about trying to help people I had no connection with? I see them here in Hutchinson, too. Even now, I have to admit that rather than wrestle with the needs of people like this, I'd rather cite that faker on Atlantic Avenue, ignore them with an easy conscience, and move on with life. I have a problem with their approach to life. If I stop and think about it, I realize that the gospel is for them too. They do need Jesus. But their deceptive lifestyle makes it hard for me to understand. It makes it hard for those who really should be receiving my compassion in that way. Now, I acknowledge that I'm classifying these people, and that makes me nervous, because like most attempts at putting people in boxes, this one has plenty of exceptions, and I can't make enough disclaimers to cover all scenarios. I also realize that this discussion could drop me right in the middle of a political skirmish here. One side will mutter welfare mentality, and the other side will mutter priests and Levites, referring to the Good Samaritan story. I ask you to listen carefully this morning for the deliberate omission of any reference to government. The mentality that I'm referring to has looked different in every political climate, and it transcends any political structure. For our text this morning, we know that it's been around at least 2,000 years. So, please, I'm not decrying or defending Obama's health plan or Roosevelt's New Deal. As far as I know, the panhandlers in Brooklyn and the man by the pool in John 5 were not living off the government. They were living off the generosity or perhaps the guilt of those around them. But to keep the discomfort of this issue in our face this morning, I'm going to crassly entitle this message, The Problem with Losers. Allow me to make another important distinction here before we dive into the text. This panhandler mindset is not the same as a poverty mindset. Some of you have read When Helping Hurts, or you've heard Jim Unruh talk about the differences in the ways the middle class and poverty class people think and operate. I'm not talking about a poverty mindset here. I think some things about the poverty mindset are closer to God's way than our middle class thinking. But I can't say that for the panhandler mindset as I'm describing it. While many people with a panhandler mindset also live with a poverty mindset, not nearly everyone, maybe actually very few, of those who live out of a poverty mindset embrace the panhandler mindset. I see the panhandler mindset as ignoring the warning of Proverbs about slothfulness and as denying Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians, where he says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he shouldn't eat either. Those in the poverty mindset, I think, are among the ones Jesus refers to as the poor, those that both the Old and New Testaments instruct us to care for. A primary difference between the poverty class and the middle class mindset is that the poverty mindset values relationships over money, or at least over taking care of one's financial responsibilities. The panhandler mindset doesn't value relationships in the same way. The poverty mindset knows that it's indebted to others. The panhandler mindset says the world owes it to me. The poverty mindset is also scared of change, but it isn't scared of work. The panhandlers and the man by the pool would rather beg than work. Now, you're probably thinking, wait, the man by the pool was lame. He couldn't work. Well, if we keep going here, as we keep going, see if my lumping these together is defensible. Well, if you see me sweating up here, it's probably because I'm worried about being misunderstood in the way I'm using these terms or talking about these people. But John's account of Jesus healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, has given me some direction on these questions. I'll admit that this direction hasn't made life simpler for me, so don't look for easy answers here. But perhaps easy answers aren't really the point anyway. So, turn to John 5. I'll read this out of the ESV. My text is officially verses 1 to 15, but I'm going to read through verse 19 for a little more context. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. For an angel of the Lord went down after certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Before we get into the details, let's step back a bit and take a look at the bigger picture. I am going to try one of my infamous engagement techniques this morning. I'd like for you to take a quick minute and discuss with your neighbor some foundational questions that we need to ask. You don't have time for all of them, so tackle at least one. Here are the questions that I think we need to ask. What is the central point of this passage? What does this passage tell us about Jesus? And why did John include this specific incident in his gospel? So I'll give you about a minute. Dive in. All right, I think that's about all. Thanks for that. I guess now I have another reason to be nervous. What if I came up with different conclusions than you did? What exactly then is the central point of this passage? Well, you notice that Jesus chose to heal this man on the Sabbath. That doesn't shock us anymore, does it? Initially then, I thought that maybe Jesus and the Sabbath was the central theme, because he seems committed to exposing the Pharisees' misapplication of the Sabbath command and principle. But I've concluded that John's main point here is not the Sabbath controversy. I think it has more to do with the fact that the man was a loser. I propose that this is also why John included this specific incident. We'll see more details of this as we proceed. And you're probably catching on what I think this passage tells us about Jesus, but I'll let you ponder on that a little more. Consider a bit some of the contrasts in the larger context here. Tenney calls chapters 5 and 6 the period of controversy. The last two events, these two events, the stories of the first part of both chapters, are the healing of the lame man and, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. The first involved one person. The second one involved over 5,000. They both produced controversy, but the healing evoked criticism, while the feeding evoked passionate, albeit short-lived, honor. Contrast as well this lame man with the nobleman from chapter 4. And with blind man, the next healing, from chapter 9. Now, be thinking about that as we get into the details. John tells us this happened by the sheep gate, or sheep market, in the King James. The Greek actually doesn't have a noun there, so translators get to fill in the blank. Nehemiah does talk about a sheep gate, and this matches recent archaeological finds in Jerusalem. It seems clear, and some of your maps will show this, they're maybe called the sheep pool, actually, on your maps. It seems clear that this pool was actually two adjacent pools, or one pool split in half, near the fortress of Antonia, near north of the temple complex. The porches, or colonnades, formed a square figure eight. So there was a colonnade on each side of these two pools, and one that went between the pools, and they were actually on two different levels. Verse 4 has generated a lot of discussion among scholars. This verse is missing in a good number of the older manuscripts and correspondingly in many of the newer translations. And it seems possible that it was added to the original at some point to offer an explanation for verse 5 and beyond. I haven't concluded whether this was actually an angel of God that stirred the waters or whether the stirring and the healing were superstitious folklore. I'll say it strikes me as a bit out of character with how I see God working elsewhere in Scripture, but I'll leave it with that. You'll notice that John tells us how long this man had been lame. Leon Morris suggests this may have been his way of pointing out the seriousness of the disease. Natural healing over time was not going to take care of this one. This, then, is how John sets the stage for a rather strange question. Jesus asks this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Isn't that strange? Well, maybe it is, or maybe it isn't. Why should Jesus have asked that? Did he see some indication that the man might not have been not had as much interest in being healed? We raise our eyebrows at that. How could he not have wanted to be healed? Well, I'm not going to answer that directly now, but notice that there is something stranger than the question here. It's the man's answer. Was he focused on getting healed? No. He was focused on getting down to the water. And all he could do was whine and make excuses. D.A. Carson colorfully calls this the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he is answering a stupid question. You know, in the Gospels, we often see Jesus responding to someone's faith. Consider again the desperate nobleman from chapter 4. He said, "Lord, you're my only hope. If you don't do something, my son will die." To the woman who touched the hem of his garment, he said, "Your faith has made you whole." When he saw the faith of the four friends, he healed the man they let down through the roof. Here, Jesus saw no faith. And this man could consider himself very fortunate that Jesus didn't act solely on the basis of faith. I have the feeling that when he heard the words, "Get up," his reflex was to say, "But I can't. I'm lame and nobody is helping me." But something in Jesus' tone must have shut him up. I can't prove it, but I wonder if Jesus' tone didn't convey something like this. "Enough with the whining. Now get up. Roll up your mat. You're not going to need it anymore." And me? I want to say, "Loser." You know what? He did it. He got up. I wonder what he was thinking. He never even bothered to figure out who it was that healed him. Was he thinking about the beggar's income he would lose? Was he thinking about the possibilities this opened up? We can't tell, but I think it's safe to say he was as unprepared for this change as a person could get. Well, the drama is not quite over. Neither are the excuses. This new old man walked right into trouble as he was wandering around. The ever watchful religious elite confronted him about violating the Sabbath. Well, I suppose he had never been jumped by these law police before, so perhaps we should cut him a little slack. But then I think about the blind man in chapter 9, I say, nah. This man was just not catching on to the significance of this whole thing. He was still stuck in loser mode. All he could do was blame the unknown miracle worker who had just changed his life. By the way, have you ever tried finding this Sabbath prohibition in the Mosaic Law? If you didn't succeed, there's a reason. It's not there. This prohibition against carrying things comes from the Mishnah, the rabbi's oral law. Remember my question, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? Jesus' next move said almost as much as the healing itself. Did he know that the man had blamed him for the Sabbath violation? I don't know, but he surely knew that there had been no change of heart in this new old man. And yet he gave him another chance. Hey, you haven't caught on yet, but you have a chance at a whole new life here. But unless you stop sinning, you'll be in worse shape than before. You know, in a bit, we'll see how fateful this move was. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way: on a human level, what Jesus did that day and what he said that day cost him his life. They, the Jews, never forgave him. What does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he had a heart for losers, and he was willing to give them multiple opportunities to turn around. Just a quick parenthetical note here. We are reflexively slow to connect a person's physical illness or disease with sins he has committed. That's appropriate, and it's defensible from Scripture. In John 9, Jesus tells the disciples that sin was not the reason that the man had been born blind. But the balancing side of that shows up right here. I'm not suggesting, please understand, I'm not suggesting that we get hasty to pass judgment. But Jesus' statement here does make it clear that in some cases, and some, maybe as few as one, but at least in one case, there was a cause and effect relationship between personal sin and physical illness. If you have a chance to read him, D.A. Carson makes it makes a strong logical and linguistic case for this. Back to the lame man who has just received his second chance. Wouldn't you know it, he blew it again. He went back to the Jews, and he blew his spot. Why did he do that? We have only this one statement. It's short. We have very little to go on. But let's contrast this man again with the blind man in chapter 9, another recipient of Jesus' healing. Please turn there, if you would, for a bit. This situation is similar to the healing at the pool in that Jesus made the first move. Neither man asked Jesus to heal him. This healing was also on the Sabbath. But there are only a few more similarities, and they all stop after the healing. Well, almost all. Let's start reading in verse 13. John 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now let's skip the conversation with his parents and jump to verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard they had cast him out and found him. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You know, these two accounts do have some striking similarities. And those similarities serve to make the contrast that much starker. Now back to our loser by the pool. Let's admit we aren't given much of a clue about his motivation, but if we consider his response in light of the blind man's response, we just have to say this is what his response could have been. In the blind man, we see immediate recognition of the God element. We see unhesitating faith. We see immediate loyalty. We see a bold willingness to confront the antagonistic Jews with the evidence, regardless of the personal cost. In the man by the pool, we see none of this. Doesn't that make you shake your head? So, what do we do with all of this? What have we gained by proving that Jesus seemingly wasted his power on this loser? Well, as is often the case, I think it has two implications for us, and the latter flows out of the former. First, let's pull out the mirror. Have you ever failed to see the God element in your life? Have you ever failed to recognize when God was at work? Have you ever faltered in your faith? Has your loyalty ever wavered? Have you ever wimped out in a confrontation of truth against deception, light against darkness? Mm-hmm. And so have I. So we confess, don't we, that not all of Jesus' investment in us has paid off rich dividends, don't we? Remember my question about verse 6? We can't imagine this man not wanting healing. Well, has Jesus, through your conscience, ever asked you if you really want to be delivered of that bad habit or that chronic attitude issue? How strong and focused is your longing to be rid of that craving that controls you? If you're like me, you sometimes ask God to change you without a burning conviction that your life would be better as a result. Remember the man's whiny response, "No one helps me get to the water." John Calvin observed that we make the same mistake when we restrict God's help to our own ideas of how God works. We don't turn him loose to solve the problem in ways that are beyond our vision. Maybe we can identify with this man more than we thought. So much for pointing fingers. Losers shouldn't point fingers. And this brings us to the second implication. Unless we completely erase our own loser history, unless we totally ignore the transformation that Jesus wrought in our lives, we cannot reasonably point fingers at the losers we see. Our only reasonable response is to reach out a hand to them instead. Humility begets compassion. It's the older brother who can't understand the father's compassion and mercy. We're beggars too, and we need to show other beggars where we've found bread. I was recently in a conversation with a man from this community. The discussion was about rentals, the new mega industry of Reno County. I can't remember the exact expression, but referring generally to people in the poverty class who struggled with keeping up with their payments, etc., he said something like this. My dad used to say, those people get what they deserve, or you make your bed, now lie in it. The exact quote, I don't remember, it was that concept. And his tone indicated that he concurred. Friends, I don't think this attitude is that much different than racism. It's not remembering our own bigger history. It does not reflect the compassion of Jesus. We're sometimes tempted to say, if I were in his shoes, I would, and then you fill in the blank. The truth is, we aren't, and never will be, exactly in his shoes, so we can't know what we would do. Let me use our man by the pool as an example. I've been pretty hard on him, and I'm not excusing him now, but, and the reason for that is back to chapter 9, the man born blind shows us that a different outlook on life is possible. But let's be fair with the man. His attitude wasn't justifiable, but it was understandable. I gather that he didn't simply feel alone, he was alone. I gather he had nobody to help him, nobody to listen to him, nobody who truly cared for him. He existed like this not just for days or months, but for years, probably decades. And begging is dehumanizing. It's not what we were created for. Who wouldn't be scarred? I don't think any of us here has ever been in such a position. Totally abandoned and physically helpless. But all of us know how much feeling abandoned and alone, even for a short time, can mess with your mind. In her last months, my Aunt Mandy had a hard time maintaining perspective and thinking clearly. At times I felt like saying, buck up. But the truth is that I can't know that I would have responded differently in the same circumstances. Humility begets compassion, even toward people with a panhandler mindset. And compassion begets action. And if we're following Jesus, sometimes it is right for us not to wait for that desperate appeal like the nobleman, for an unwavering cry of, I want to be healed, I know I need to change. I can't tell you when. But sometimes, the Spirit will nudge us to say gently, but with a firm set of our jaw, yes, I will help you change, whether you want it or not. Oh, it's true that the chances of a true heart change are lower. But if Jesus, with perfect communion with his Father, wasted his energy on a loser, then I believe it's realistic to think that he will ask us to do the same thing at times. As we deal with losers, we need to embrace two truths. The first is a keen understanding of, there but for the grace of God go I. We're not as much different from them as we like to think. The second is that God wants something better for them. He wants them to become contributors and producers. No, they don't earn favor with God by producing. Yes, producing does look different for a paraplegic or an 80-year-old than it does for many of us. Further, let's not expect all of them to become good rural Mennonites who raise big gardens and appreciate manual labor. But God created us to be producers and contributors. True compassion doesn't enable losers to stay lame, emotionally or spiritually. True compassion keeps drawing them toward responsible, responsive life in community. I'm going to wrap up with Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus in chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. Now, stop and let this soak in. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Let's pray. Lord, we've all been or are bruised reeds and thin flames on a wick. We come this morning grateful. We remember the healing. We ask, Lord, that you keep that healing in front of us all week long, that you remind us of what you've saved us from. We ask that you give us the heart to truly want to change, because there are ways in which we are all still losers. And Lord, we ask for compassion, gutsy compassion, for the losers that we interact with. Give us tenacity, give us stamina, give us patience, and give us hope. Give us your love. In Jesus' name, amen.